I want you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. We're looking at that phrase which highlights the mercies of God. And also, I want you to turn with me to Psalm 51. This is the fourth of the penitential psalms, and it is cited by Paul in Romans chapter 3, as he did cite Psalm 32. And it's in light of this psalm that I want to again focus on what Paul says, living in light of the mercies of God. Romans chapter 12, Paul says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. This can be translated in light of the mercies of God. What mercies? The mercies that I've been talking about from chapters 1 through 11, in which he cites and quotes the psalms, particularly the penitential psalms. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, in light of the mercies of God, to live your life a certain way by presenting your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable, which is your spiritual worship. And before we go on any further, I want to hearken back to this, perhaps the most famous of the penitential psalms, Psalm 51. Again, Paul cites this psalm in Romans 3. Listen carefully as we read it. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You would not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. And then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and the whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. You oftentimes, in seeing some product that has been long available, a new advertising program, new and improved. You weren't using this laundry detergent, but now this is the new and improved version. And this is really quite popular, a way of regenerating interest in a product that has had quite a long-standing reputation is to say we've improved it. And you might remember that this sometimes can backfire. A few years ago, Coca-Cola decided to mess with its formula, and they changed it. And the people didn't like it. And as a result, they went back to the old Coke formula because people wanted that which they were used to. But it's an interesting trait about our human condition is that we're oftentimes extremely anxious to see about what something can do for us. If it's advertised new and improved, perhaps it can change me in some way. And I guess because we live in such a narcissistic society, we're preoccupied with ourselves and how we look and how we feel. And businesses capitalize upon the fact that they can produce something that will change you. And I would say in the years of my pastoral experience in counseling, people don't like themselves. Want to change. Now, sometimes it can be just cosmetic things. I read just the other day that plastic surgery and all the variations on it has just skyrocketed, and that now men make up over half of the clientele for plastic surgery. And the technology has advanced so that people can have facelifts and all kinds of things done to them and for a moment retain their youth before some other part of their body starts aging and wrinkling. But it's not just cosmetic surgery, but you can turn on any of the various cable channels and there's a myriad of exercise programs on how to change the way you look physically. Be thinner, be more muscular, be more fit. And these are just something that people appeal to. I go to yard sales, as you know, and on Saturday mornings, I inevitably find people with exercise equipment that they're selling dirt cheap because they bought it and it's been sitting in the garage. And just yesterday, I stopped at this yard sale and there was this rather portly lady, meaning she had put on a few pounds, and she had three pieces of exercise equipment, all brand new. It looked like it had never been used. And I was curious. I said, did you get tired of it? She said, no, I never used it. It's just taking up room. But there was at one point the appeal. Okay, I'm going to start this. And so I'll go out and I'll buy all this stuff in which you see on television people who are in tremendous shape giving testimonials. This changed my life. And we all want change. But the thing that oftentimes disappoints us is that the change that we really desire is nothing that man can offer us. Here we have a classic example of David, who had experienced in his inward being the catastrophic effects of his own behavior. We rehearsed last week the scenario from 2 Samuel about David's sin of having adultery with Bathsheba and then resorting to the greatest cover-up perhaps of all times, in which the cover-up is worse than the crime itself, and he ends up conspiring to have her husband killed, Uriah the Hittite. And I told you that if you read through the life of David that's set forth in 2 Samuel, and you'll find that Uriah was amongst David's inner circle. When the scriptures list the men of valor, the men who distinguished themselves in the service of David, this man is one of those men. And yet David would stoop to not only having an affair with the man's wife, but he would kill him to hide the sin. And so when David is finally confronted by Nathan the prophet, and that's what the heading to the psalmist says, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had acted in this fashion. And there you have David's invocation. Notice that the first thing he says is he pleads for mercy. Have mercy upon me, O God. And then there is in the invocation a request that God would do something. Notice he doesn't just say, God, I want you to not deal with me as my sins deserve, so have mercy upon me. Now, again, notice how Paul appeals to the fact that we have been the beneficiaries of mercies. In light of the mercies of God, we're to do something. David, likewise, is urging God to be merciful to him. And in the very request for mercy, there is the acknowledgement of need. And what is the need? But it's guilt. And so he says, do not only have mercy upon me, but do something else. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. David is acknowledging the stain that sin has left upon his being. From his innermost being, David sees the cesspool of his iniquity. And notice how over and over again the personal pronoun is used. My sin, my transgression, my iniquity. He is not being evasive. He's not making excuses. How often have you heard people say this when they get caught having done something that creates a public stir? If I offended anybody, if you were offended by my actions, none of that. David does not seek to exculpate his sin by minimizing it. He doesn't seek to paint it in a flattering color so that, well, I may have exercised bad judgment here. In hindsight, if I could do it over again, I would have done it differently. No, David is now confronted with what the writer of the Hebrews said, the God who knows the innermost workings of his heart. All things are open and laid bare before him with whom we have to do. And notice he says, not only has he been guilty of a transgression, he has stepped over the line. He has broken the law. He calls it an iniquity. He calls it sin. But he says something else about it. It's evil. Now, some people have said that when David says, against you and you only have I sinned, that he was minimizing the effects that his actions had on people. Did he not sin against the nation of Israel by his act? Did he not sin against Uriah? Did he not sin against Bathsheba? Yes, but David is more concerned with the fact that as a lawbreaker, which is first and foremost what he saw his sin as, he was guilty before the law giver. And it's because of the seriousness of the law that David now sees his sin as deserving judgment. And so there's this plea later on. Cast me not away from thy presence. David knew because he had seen what happened to Saul. You remember who David's predecessor was? It was King Saul. And you remember that God was displeased with Saul because Saul was disobedient. And the classic example of Saul's disobedience was when God commanded Saul to completely annihilate a group of Israel's enemies, the Amalekites. And Saul, in obedience to God, annihilated the army, but he kept part of the animals, and he spared Agag, the king, as booty. This was Saul's way of parading himself as this great triumphant military leader before the nation of Israel. This would be Saul's way of saying, look at what I did. And you remember the scenario where Samuel the prophet comes up and Samuel meets Saul, and Saul said, look, here I am, and I've done everything that the Lord has said. And Samuel says, what is that bleeding I hear in my ears? He could hear the animals, which God had commanded Saul to kill everything that belonged to the Amalekites. And not only did he not kill the Amalekites, but he spared this wicked king. And if you read the text, the Agag says, the time of bloodshed has now passed. I'll be safe now. And Samuel, the old prophet, takes a sword and, like hacking a tree down, he chops this fellow to pieces. And then he turns to walk away, and Saul says, Samuel, the Lord hath spoken. He is taking the kingdom from you. Now, David had vivid memories of what happened to King Saul when he acted in disobedience. Why should I be treated any differently? In fact, my sins are every bit as heinous, if not more so, than those of Saul. I am guilty of not only adultery, but murder. Cold-blooded, premeditated murder. and not of just simply someone who was a lower ranking official, but one of my innermost circle of friends, I wholeheartedly killed him. So David says, do not cast me away from your presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Some people have said that this is a text that points to the possibility that Christians may lose their salvation and the Spirit be taken from them. But as I highlighted in the notes, I think this is a reference to David's position as king of Israel. Without the Holy Spirit, he would not rule. In fact, David elsewhere prayed that the Lord would not turn him over to the devices of his own heart. This is what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1 when it says, God, through judicial act, gives men over to their sins. He hardens their heart as he did in the case of Pharaoh, so that Pharaoh now will do that which will incur further judgment. And so David would pray, Lord, do not leave me to the devices of my own heart, because I will utterly plunge myself into ruin. Here was a man who had come face to face with what he really was, and it frightened him to the very core of his being. I am an evil person. I am capable of doing evil things. And David was frightened at what he was. You see, when David prays that God would cleanse him, and he uses the language drawn from the Levitical sacrifices, cleanse me with hyssop and wash me, he's talking about a cleansing that's not just on the surface. Create in me a new heart, because the one that I have is an evil, wicked heart, and I see it for what it really is. David wanted change, all right, but not just the kind of external change that the nation of Israel could see, that he would be a wise and judicious leader. David was concerned with change that counted in the eyes of God, the kind of change that is brought about through the acknowledgement of our sin and the need to have it cleansed. This is why the Apostle Paul would quote a portion of the psalm in Romans chapter 3. Look at me for just a second, back in Romans chapter 3, where he says, chapter 3, verse 1, what advantage hath the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their unfaithful nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, and here's the quote from Psalm 51, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. David is saying God has every right to execute judgment because he's righteous. And the fact that he does not cannot be grounded in anything other than the fact that God's righteousness must be satisfied. All the language of this psalm, when he talks about sacrifices thou art not be pleased in, he's looking back to the Old Testament sacrifices that in and themselves were just shadows. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away the guilt of sin. They point forward. They point to something. And even David didn't see clearly where they were pointing, but he knew that it meant that at some point in time there would be a mediator. One would come who was of David's own lineage, who was called the Son of David. He would, in the person of himself, be that mediator who would take upon himself the judgment of God. He would, by his act of obedience, deliver God's people from the guilt of their sins. He would propitiate God, and he would expiate their sins. The difference between these two words, propitiation and expiation, can best be summarized this way. Propitiation happens to a person. Expiation happens to acts or sins. God's justice must be satisfied, and Christ must propitiate the wrath of God. And then the sins that are propitiated are taken away. This is what David was looking forward to. David was looking to the day of his Redeemer, who would come from his own loins, Christ Jesus. This is the psalm that rehearses in the most vivid and graphic way what it means to recognize our need for a Savior. David didn't need a mediator to show him by example how to live a righteous life. I've already failed at that. He didn't need a mediator who would be a life coach and help him get through difficult times and blue Mondays. Notice how he describes the inward brokenness that he had experienced. Sin does have consequences, even when it's blotted out and forgiven. There is always the consequences of our acts that may follow us all the way to the grave, as they did with David. David's household was thrown into shambles as a result of his sin. But the forgiveness of sins, David was not concerned with the inevitable consequences that would follow in the wake of his action, but he wanted God's mercy. He wanted God's forgiveness. And that could only be had through God providing a sacrifice, through God setting forth an atoning sacrifice, through God's setting forth His Son to be a propitiation, and through that to blot out David's sin, to carry it away into the darkest parts of the ocean. And that imagery is often used of God taking our sins and dropping them into the ocean so that they disappear not only from sight, but no one ever finds them again. That's how seriously David took his sin. He needed something drastic and radical. And this happens only through God's intervention. David did experience change. After all, David is said to be a man after God's own heart. And yet his follies and his foolishness are basically part of his great legacy. Over the past few months, most of you have been following, perhaps with some sadness, the events that surrounded Joe Paterno at Penn State. Here is perhaps the greatest football coach of our generation, if not of all time. And there, at the very end of his career, he does something that leaves an indelible stain upon everything that he has stood for. Did you note that what Joe Paterno is guilty of is omission? He didn't do something. He wasn't guilty of the crimes that Jerry Sandusky committed against little boys. Instead, Joe Paterno and the officials at Penn State were found guilty of negligence. And my friends, how often have we said, the law of God reveals to us our sins, not only in the fact that we have done that which we have not to have done, but we have left undone the things we should have done. And until we see ourselves as transgressors of the law, that we do things we should not have done and we don't do other things which we should have done, we never see our need. We never see ourselves really as sinners. Oh, we may acknowledge in kind of a flippant and laissez-faire way that, oh yes, to sin is human, to err is human, we're all sinners. It's not until we get into David's shoes and see the enormity of our guilt and what it really means to break the law of God that we cry out, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. And we look to the mercy seat and we see there Christ crucified. That's the gospel. That's the good news to sinners. May God help you to see yourself as a sinner. As the elders and deacons come forward now, let us pray.